So turn with me to two passages. The first one will be Zephaniah chapter 3, and the second one will be 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So Zephaniah chapter 3, we'll look at just one verse, verse 17 of Zephaniah 3, and then we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. We'll look at both of those in just a moment. But first of all, I want to lead us in a pastoral prayer, which is something we do every week here at Emmaus. It's the first Sunday of the month of August, so that means we'll be praying for one of our gospel partners. We have the opportunity this morning to pray for the Harbor Network. Many of you know last month, Emmaus joined a network of like-minded, like-hearted churches that spans across the United States from coast to coast. It's called the Harbor Network. And so we're going to lift up the network in prayer this morning as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear what God wants to say to us from His Word. So let's do that together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, to you, O Lord, do we lift up our souls. Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, to you, O Lord, do we lift up our souls. Holy Spirit, our giver of life, to you, O Lord, do we lift up our souls. God, let us never be put to shame. Let not our enemies rejoice over us. But by grace through faith, let us draw near to you through Jesus Christ this morning, through his blood, to feast upon the goodness of your house, to gaze upon your beauty, and to inquire in your temple. As we do that this morning, Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters in the Harbor Network. We ask that your hand of blessing would remain upon them in order that Jesus Christ might be supremely glorified in and through Harbor. We ask that you would prosper the work of the gospel through this network, so that more and more people would fall in love with the Jesus that we preach and confess and sing about this morning. We pray for Jamal Williams and Dave Owens and others who lead the network, Lord, that you would fill them with wisdom, strength, power, and love as they seek to serve the pastors and the churches of the network. And Lord, we ask that those churches that compose the network would remain faithful to Jesus Christ. We ask that their pastors and leaders would remain faithful to the gospel. Lord, would you bless the preaching of your word among them as these churches gather across the country this morning to worship? And Lord, we ask that you would do that for us right now as well here at Emmaus. Would you bless the reading, the hearing, the proclamation, the application, and the treasuring of your word this morning? We ask for this because we know that in the end, your word is all that we have. We're just like those disciples who said to Jesus, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe that about you, Jesus, that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. For the grass withers, the flower falls, but every word you speak, Lord, will remain forever. We pray all these things through your name and your power. Amen. Now, church, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word this morning? I'll read first from Zephaniah chapter 3, and then we'll flip over and read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Zephaniah says in chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 6 and we'll read through verse 8. Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Church, you may be seated. Thank you. Well, back in early 2021, I was flying across the country. I was returning home from another state where I had been helping put on a small ministry conference for a group of pastors. And of course, being 2021, this was still a time where the effects of the COVID-19 pandemic were still in full swing. So at airports all across the country, there were still heavy restrictions in place. One of those restrictions is that you had to wear a mask at all times. At all times. Now, whatever you think about that, whatever your opinion about that is, that's just how it was. That was the rule. And so I was spending the entire day in airports and airplanes and at terminals where I was having layovers. And I was spending my time there surrounded by people. These airports were crowded, so I was rubbing shoulders with all kinds of people. And yet, I went through a full day, an entire day of not being able to see another human face. Not a single one. Every face I saw was veiled with a mask of some kind. And as the day wore on, I found myself getting more and more and more depressed about that. I didn't realize how much it affected my soul to go an entire day without seeing another human face. Like, it really started to take an emotional toll on me until finally, late at night, I arrived home and I was just exhausted, like emotionally just depleted. I was about as downtrodden as I could be walking out of the Springfield airport. And I walked out and a friend of mine was picking me up. He was outside of the airport. He was leaning against his car, looking at his phone. And our friendship is like at that level where, you know, he's willing to pick me up at the airport at 10:30 at night. Proverbs is right. The book of Proverbs tells us that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he is that kind of friend. So I came out of the airport and he saw me coming from a distance. I could see him. He looked up from his phone and he smiled at me really big. Like, I could see it like written all over his face. My friend was genuinely glad to see me. And I cannot tell you how much that meant to me. Like, I was surprised by how much it impacted my heart to see another human face and for that face to be glad to see me. Like, it was like wind in my sails. As we wade into the sermon this morning, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I wonder if you realize something. I wonder if you realize that the face you will worship for all eternity, the face that you will behold in glory for everlasting days, the face that will greet you when you arrive one day at the shoreline of heaven, that face will be a happy face. It will be a face that is glad to see you. If I had to guess, I'd say that for most of us, we're going to have a hard time believing that. We're going to have a hard time imagining that the Lord could ever be happy to see us. And listen, it's not because we have bad theology on paper. We affirm the truth propositions of the Christian faith. We sign off on the Nicene Creed and all that the church has historically believed. So it's not a matter of like mentally, intellectually assenting to a certain set of theological data points. No, what it really comes down to is there is some kind of disconnect, some kind of breakdown between what we believe about God and how we find ourselves actually relating to him. Our tendency is to think that God is merely tolerating us. He loves us. Sure, of course he does, because he kind of has to, right? It's his job. So it's one thing to say that God loves me. Yeah, God loves me. Of course he does. It is quite another thing to say that God takes delight in loving me, even though I'm a sinner. Even though in my sanctification, I have a very, very long way to go, even still, my God loves me and he is genuinely happy to love me. That's actually where I want to begin. I want to start by asking you a question. I want to ask, do you believe that is true about you? Do you believe that God is happy with you? Can you imagine that it's possible that your God delights in you, that you genuinely bring him joy. If you're having trouble saying yes to that question, and I think we all are in some way, then just pay close attention to what the prophet Zephaniah has to say to you. Let this verse we just read disabuse you of the notion that God is somehow unhappy about loving you. Because here's the thing. One day, you're going to come face to face with Jesus Christ. You are going to see him. You are going to see the radiant joy beaming from his face. And on that day, you are going to discover in full how it is he really feels about you. I imagine it'll be a lot like the prodigal son, right? You're going to show up at the gates of heaven with your head hanging low, with your shoulders slumped down, ready for the Lord to really let you have it, bracing yourself for a litany of grievances, but you will come to find, to your great surprise, that written on the face of your God is not a scowl, but rather he is genuinely glad to see you. His face will be beaming with happiness, overjoyed that despite everything that went wrong in your life, and in spite of everything you've done wrong, you finally made it home to his arms. This is the kind of picture that Zephaniah paints for us. I mean, just look back at what he says in this text. Look back at the life-changing theological statements he makes in just one verse. Focus your heart right here on this verse and try to tell me with a straight face that your God is not happy to love you. Look at verse 17. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save." That right there is the promise of God to all who will believe in his Son. He promises that he will be in our midst through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is with us. In fact, that's one of the names attributed to Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, is it not? At the birth of the Savior, Matthew heralds him as our Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is God with us. Matthew also tells us that the name of Jesus itself is such a fitting name for him, because this child, the one born of the Virgin Mary and laid in a manger, is the one who will save his people from their sins. So here we are coming to this verse in the prophecy of Zephaniah, and we recognize Matthew was not saying something new. When it comes to the Messiah promised to the people of Israel, Matthew is saying the same thing that the law and the prophets had always been saying, that the Lord wants to be in our midst, that he wants to be the mighty one who will save us. And yet so often, we imagine that his presence and his salvation for us are coming from a place of obligation, as if his arm had to be twisted somehow, as if he is begrudgingly doing these things. But what we find here in the scriptures is nothing could be further from the truth. That is not the case. God doesn't do these things out of a sense of begrudging, bare obligation. There is not a whiff of reluctance on his part. No, God does what he does purely because he delights to do it. It brings him joy to do it. Look at what Zephaniah tells us. He tells us that your God will rejoice over you with gladness. And we read that and we're like, wait, gladness? Rejoicing? Really? Like, am I reading that right? Is it translated correctly? There has to be some kind of loophole, some kind of caveat, some kind of carve out. No, that's exactly what it says. There's no fine print. The God you worship this morning is rejoicing over his people with gladness. Not only that, Zephaniah goes on to tell us another thing. He says that this God will quiet you with his love. I wonder about you. Do you have a noisy heart this morning? Is your inner life chaotic right now? If so, what your God wants to do is he wants to come to you today, and he wants to open his heart to you, and he wants to speak over your life and tell you, hey, I love you. I love you with a great and everlasting love, so why not come away with me for a while? Why not come away and rest in my presence? In that place, I will quiet you. I will quiet you with my love. Zephaniah also tells us that this God will exult over his people with loud singing. So just think about that. In the place of rest with God, there is no noise. There is no chaos. There is only the sound of the Lord's anthem of steadfast love washing over your tired, exhausted, depleted soul. Doesn't that sound incredible? Doesn't that sound like exactly what you've been longing for all week long? I mean, for those of us who have been following Jesus for some time, we think that there's nothing new we could learn about him. There's nothing about him that he could by which he could really surprise us, right? We've got all our theological ducks in a row, but the truth is we need to be smacked square in the face with what Scripture is telling us right here. We need to be clobbered in the best way with the reality that Jesus could feel this way about us. And this goes to the very heart of the Scripture. And yet at the same time, it's the last thing in the world so often to ever dawn on us. I mean, let's be honest. If we were writing these words, if we were producing this text ourselves, knowing what we know about the things we've done and where we've been, this text, this verse would look very, very different. It would probably look something more like this. Verse 17 would say, "The Lord is in our midst, a mighty one who will hold his nose and tolerate us. He will bemoan us with pessimism. He will give us the silent treatment because we've let him down. He will berate us with loud criticisms about our lousy performance." And you know what? I think one of the reasons we might write it that way is because we tend to project onto God how we feel about ourselves. We tend to paste that onto him, how we feel about how we've been doing lately. We assume that the Lord has soured on us, not because his word tells us that, but because we've been listening to our own self-talk that's been roiling and circling in our head. When it comes to our own perception of ourselves, when it comes to how we view the person in the mirror, our outlook has settled at a point of great confusion. And here's that confusion. So often, we end up confusing hatred of our sin with hatred of ourselves. We conflate our sin and ourselves. There are many Christians walking around in the church today struggling with sin, and somehow they end up living in a cul-de-sac of quiet self-hatred. But I want to tell you this morning, and I want you to hear this. That is not what the Lord wants for his children. That is not what the Lord wants for you. Yes, Scripture does teach us that we are to hate our sin. It is good and right for us to hate our sin. God wants us to recognize our sinfulness for what it really is. He wants us to repent of it, lest it destroy us. But listen to me, never once in all of Scripture does God give even the slightest indication that he wants you to hate yourself. Two things can be true at the same time. Number one, our sin is a really big deal to God. It is an offense to him. And yet at the same time, because of who he is, God has absolutely no hesitation about loving you. He knew everything that would happen in your life. He knew all the ways you would blow it. He knew all the sins you would commit throughout your years on this earth. And yet, what did he do? He created you and he redeemed you so that you might experience the depth of his great love for you. The book of Zephaniah holds both of those things at the same time, and it makes both of them very clear. Like if you were to flip back one or two pages to chapter one of the book of Zephaniah, you'll see how the book begins. It begins with God telling his people in no uncertain terms, "You guys have blown it. You have done everything I told you not to do, and you deserve my judgment for that." And listen, that's not the wrong thing for God to say. It is right for God to do that because for years and years and years, the people of Judah had been casting themselves headlong into all kinds of wickedness.
All kinds of debauchery and idolatry and injustice. And God looks upon them in that state and he says, I cannot pretend those things didn't happen. I can't just like sweep all of that under the rug and ignore it. The hard truth is there had to be judgment. There had to be consequences for sin. Otherwise, God would not be just and holy. And yet God's justice and God's holiness are by no means in conflict with his great love. No, God is like a good father meting out the right amount of discipline while also drawing near to his people in the exuberant tenderness of his love. That's exactly what we're seeing play out in this text, that despite all the long years of God's people living in rebellion against him, God's happiness in loving them had not waned even a little bit. Now, in the end, what God desired most was to give them his very best. And you know what? He desires to do that for us. He desires to give us his best. And you know how I know that? We know it because of Jesus Christ. We know it because of God's own son. The Apostle Paul talks about it this way in the book of Romans. He says in Romans chapter 8, God did not spare his own son. And if God did not spare him, but instead gave him up for us all on the cross of Calvary, how will God not graciously give us all things in Christ? What Paul is telling you right there is that from everlasting to everlasting, out of the joyful, exuberant overflow of his being, our God is supremely generous. And Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, is living proof of that fact forever. He bears the marks of his death on his body for all eternity to show how much God loves you and how generous God has been with you. So every time you think of the gospel, it should remind you that the triune God is big-hearted and open-handed with all of his blessings. He is not stingy. He is not withholding. You don't have to pry his gifts from his fingers. No, the deepest impulse of your God is to give and to give and to give and then to give more and more and more, not reluctantly, not because he has to, but because all of the joy that is in him is pouring out of his mighty heart. That's just who he is. That's the God you worship this morning, Emmaus. That is the God who gathers you in this place. And so here's the big idea for today. I've said everything I've said so I can get to this. It's what I want you to walk away with. God loves a cheerful giver because he is a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver because that's what he is. He is a cheerful giver. For the remainder of our time together, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, where Paul tells us this. God loves a cheerful giver, and that is true. That is crucially important. It matters that we understand and acknowledge what Paul is telling us. And I'll not mince words here. I do want this church to be generous. Here at Emmaus, we are all about gospel culture. So I want Emmaus to be known for this aspect of gospel culture. I want us to be known for giving cheerfully. Like when people talk about Emmaus, I want them to be able to say, man, those are some of the most self-giving people I have ever known in my life. At the same time, though, I'll also say this. Paul is not expecting the church to pull itself up by its bootstraps. Paul is not expecting the church to white-knuckle its way toward happier generosity. He's not expecting us to say, okay, self, I know you don't want to do this, but come on, be happier about it. That's not what Paul is getting at all. He doesn't give us five tips toward greater generosity. He doesn't give us 10 ways to be happier. Now, you know what he does? He tells us just a few verses earlier in chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know his grace. You know what he did, that though he was rich beyond anything you can imagine, because he is the eternal Son of God, and though he was rich, yet for your sake, in the incarnation, in becoming flesh, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That right there is the heartbeat of generous joy, joyful generosity. It's the bubbling wellspring of cheerful giving, of being the kind of giver that God delights in. Because when we give what we have gladly and willingly, what we are doing is we are displaying the gospel of grace. Our giving is meant to be a reflection of the Lord's supreme generosity toward us in Jesus Christ. And at the very least, I would say that should change the way we think about every aspect of our lives. It transforms our outlook, our perception of all we have, our time, our calendar, our money, how we expend our energy. All of it is now seen as an opportunity to show forth God's generosity in the gospel. And when we do that, when we see our lives that way, what will happen is cheerful giving won't be something we need to drum up. It won't be something we need to muster up by the sheer force of our will. Rather, it will be an unforced rhythm of our life and of our church. So with the time we have left, I want to share with you three characteristics of a cheerful giver from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The first thing that Paul tells us comes in verse 6. He explains that cheerful giving aims to be maximally fruitful for the kingdom. The imagery he uses to drive this point home is agricultural. It's that of sowing, of throwing seed on the ground so that from that seed there would come a harvest. Paul tells us that whoever does that, whoever sows sparingly, will also reap sparingly. Their harvest will be one of scarcity. By contrast, the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. In other words, their giving will abound in fruitfulness for the kingdom of heaven. And so the idea is how you sow is a reflection of how you see Jesus. You sow according to what you see in him. You can't come away from truly beholding Jesus Christ and be a miser. No, beholding his glory and his grace, looking upon him and all that he is, has a way of changing us radically. That's something that Paul talks about earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians, that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another through the Spirit as we behold the face of Jesus Christ. And so that leaves me asking myself, when I recognize who Jesus is, when I peer at his glory and see what he has done, how could I ever keep what I have to myself? I want to put that question to you as well. How could we behold him this morning in this service and not be moved to give what we have for his sake? Now, you might hear me say this, and you might think, well, geez, I'm not wealthy. I'm not particularly impressive in terms of what I can offer. My bank account is pretty limited, pretty unimpressive. You would look at it and think like, he doesn't have much. No. Don't talk yourself out of being fruitful. Don't do that, because the truth is you have everything that you need from the Lord to be maximally fruitful for his kingdom today. Don't worry about what you don't have. Don't worry about how it stacks up against what someone else has. Instead, if you will just cheerfully give what the Lord has given you for the glory of Jesus Christ, you will be fruitful. You will bear fruit for the kingdom. The scriptures give us so many examples of this. I could list a bunch of them. Let me just give you two, though. I'll save us some time. The first example is, think of the widow who was praised by Jesus because she gave 2 copper coins. There were a lot of people in the temple that day, more wealthy than she, giving large, impressive sums of money. And yet it wasn't they who caught our Lord's attention. It was her meager offering that he praised. Or what about the child who gave up his lunch so that Jesus could feed the multitude? For the kids and the students in the room this morning, let this be a lesson to you. You might be thinking, well, my parents are the ones with the money. I don't have a job. They do. So you have to talk to them because I don't have much. Well, you know what? Your Savior can do an awful lot with very, very little. He took a couple of loaves and a few fish, and he fed the masses with it. So the lesson is this. Don't fixate on the littleness of your offering. Instead, by faith, just put it in the hands of the Son of God and let him do his thing with it. Jesus does not need your giving to be impressive in order to make you fruitful. He is not constrained by the size of your offering. All he's asking of you is to be generous, to be bountiful with what you have. He wants you to give it with a heart that is willing. That's actually going to be the second characteristic we're going to consider. Cheerful giving comes from a joyful heart that is willing to sacrifice. Earlier on, I talked to you about how God the Father and God the Son were not reluctant in what they gave. They didn't have to have their arm twisted. We can read about that in John 3:16, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. It says, "For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave what was most precious to him, his only begotten Son." And so let me say it again. No one had to be coerced into that arrangement. Jesus did not act under compulsion. No, the book of Hebrews tells us that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He suffered the shame of the cross of Calvary for the sake of that joy. His heart was willing to make that sacrifice because our Savior is infinitely happy. And what Paul's telling us here is that when we give for the sake of the kingdom of God, what we're doing is we're imitating the Lord Jesus. That's what it's supposed to be. We're not meant to be reluctant about it. We're not meant to act under the compulsion of some kind of social pressure. No, we are called to be big-hearted and open-handed in our giving because that's how Jesus was with us when he found us dead in our sin. He didn't come to us and say, "Man, look at you, you're pathetic." No, he was big-hearted. He was open-handed. In Scripture, one of the most vivid examples we see of this is found in the book of Acts. Luke describes the church to us, and more than once, he tells us that the members of the Jerusalem church came and freely gave anything they could find. Without any thought of self-preservation, they were just flinging their gifts at the feet of the apostles. And it wasn't done expecting some kind of kickback. It wasn't done expecting some kind of greater financial return in the future. No, it was because the gospel had come to town and it had landed on the hearts of the people. I wonder about us. I wonder about Emmaus Church. Has the gospel landed on us in that way? Are we willing to part with anything that the Lord would have to give us? Has the gospel made us glad to be sacrificial for the Lord's sake? Because it means the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified. It means that his mission advances in the world. Is there anything in your life that you would not give to see that happen? I'm not saying that we should be unwise, careless, giving what we have. When it comes to giving, there are principles of wisdom we should consider. I'm not asking you to do away with those or to disregard them. What I'm really aiming at is the willingness of your heart. Where is your joy? Where are you locating your joy this morning? Is there anything that you have that is so precious to you that you cannot relinquish it for the sake of Christ? Is there anything that you would not put on the table and say, "Lord Jesus, this is yours. I want you to have it. I want you to do whatever you want with it." Do you trust him enough to do that? That brings up our third and final characteristic. Cheerful giving is a measure of faith in the God of all grace. Just look back at what Paul says. I love what he says in verse 8. These are some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. He tells us, "God is able to make all grace abound to you." And I think that's worth saying again. God is able to make all his grace abound to you. I'm curious, do you believe that? Has that reached down into your soul to the level that you can say, I know that following Jesus is going to cost me. I know that there is radical obedience involved in being his disciple, but God is able. He is able to supply me with all grace for that. Listen, you could give everything for your Lord. You could drain your resources down to their last drop, and you would not lack because his grace will never run dry. You will never reach the end of all that he wants to give. And Paul says that as a result of the free and abounding grace of God, you will have not some sufficiency, not just barely enough sufficiency, not a modicum of sufficiency, but all sufficiency. When? At all times and in all things, abounding in every good word, good work. I want you to notice the repeated use of the word all. Let that strike you for a moment, because what Paul is telling us with that word is that in Christ, nothing is withheld. God has not given you his leftovers. He has given you his very best, his own beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. And if he's given that, do you trust him to give everything else you will need to abound in good works? He is happy to do it. God is happy to do that. It gladdens his heart to make grace abound to his people because of what I've been telling you this morning, what we've been saying for the last several minutes. God loves a cheerful giver because that's what he is. Through and through, he is a cheerful giver. That's actually the theological foundation for an announcement I want to make to you this morning. I said I would do this. I said I'd make an announcement. Everything I've been saying about God has been to bring us and to prepare us to receive this. And so let me just switch gears here and let you know that starting this fall, Emmaus Church is going to be launching a capital campaign, the goal of which will be to secure a permanent facility for Emmaus. I don't think it's any secret that Emmaus could use 24/7 access to a space for ministry and mission. That's a need that we have had for several years at this point. It's a need that we've all felt very deeply as we try to navigate the limitations of not having a dedicated space for us as a church. We're thankful for the theater. We're thankful for the space that we have upstairs, but we feel the pinch of it, don't we? Here's the thing about all of this, though. There is a reason that I did not begin the sermon with a capital campaign. I did not begin it with an announcement. I began it with the truth about who God is. And I did that because I and the elders have zero desire. I can't tell you how much we feel this. We have zero desire for this campaign to center on finding a building. What we really want is for this campaign to center on the joy of the Lord. We want it to be focused on the joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And one day when God gives us a space to use for ministry, we want that space to be used to increase people's joy. We want our pursuit of that space, any step we take in that direction, we want it to be a byproduct, an overflow of joy. So we're calling this the Joy Campaign. It's not principally a building campaign. It's not principally a financial campaign. It is a campaign to increase joy in the Lord. So let me share with you a little bit about what's ahead so that you can know what to expect in the coming weeks. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue to preach about the connection between joy and giving. We want to do that because we want to be able to lay a robust theological foundation for what's ahead. The elders of Emmaus believe that the primary way that God leads and directs his church is through the preaching of his word. And so we want the word of God as found in the scriptures. We want it to shape us and to form our affections and our attitude and our understanding of what it means to give to his mission. And so we're going to do that. We want you to just come to church for the next few weeks, ready to receive all that the Lord wants to say, all that he wants to give to us through his word. And receive it with a heart that is open to where he's leading us next. After that, after a few weeks of laying a theological foundation for this, The next thing we're going to do is we're going to enter into a season of prayer as a church. Before we even ask you to give a dime to the Joy Campaign, we're going to ask you to pray, because we believe the single most important thing we can do as a church, the single greatest way that we can engage in the mission of God, is seeking His face in prayer. So we're going to invite you to do that. I think, by contrast, one of the most unhelpful things we could do is just charge ahead into a capital campaign without taking the time to sit in God's presence and to receive from Him. My fear is that if we just go ahead and start trying to raise money, we don't understand how much we need the Lord to work in our hearts first. We don't realize how helpless we really are apart from His leading. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He told us, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the first phase of this campaign really takes that seriously. It's going to be all about prayer. We're going to invite you to pray and to fast together as a church. Once we've spent time doing that, we'll start talking about giving to the campaign. We'll say more about that in the coming weeks, but for now, I just want us to focus here. I just want us to focus on the word and prayer, because those are the means that God wants to use to increase our joy. Those are the primary ways that He wants to meet with us and relate with us and commune with us at the deepest level of our lives. So let's not rush ahead into anything. I don't want to do that. Instead, let's just slow down. Let's allow the infinite happiness of our God to rub off on our hearts a little more and a little more and a little more. Even as He finds us here this morning with all of our problems, all of our hang-ups and our baggage, He wants to meet us here today. He wants to meet us in the midst of all of that with infinite joy, so that He can do what the prophet Zephaniah has said, so that He can rejoice over us with gladness, so that He can quiet us with His love and exult over us with songs of joy because of who He is. He is a cheerful giver through and through. So let's all pray together. Would you join me in prayer? Let's seek the God of our joy. Lord, whatever we think in this moment about the prospect of a campaign and raising money, however that hits us this morning, I pray that it would not distract us from seeing more clearly who You are. Help us to look to You in this moment, recognizing that above all, You look upon us, You look upon Your people with abounding joy. You are the perfection of all that is good. You are the perfection of joy. You are the fullness of joy. And Your joy moves outward from Your mighty heart into our broken lives. So help us, God, not to settle for a life of spiritual scarcity. Help us not to settle for despair. Lord, I ask that You would give us eyes to see that there is more happiness available to us in Christ than we ever dared hope or dream. Would You deepen our experience of His presence this morning, so that at Your right hand we might know pleasures forevermore. We pray all these things through the name and power of our Lord. Amen.